We're going to start off today's issues, etc. Continuing something that we've been undergoing. I cannot believe it's really been this long, but it has been. We are in part eight, the eighth week of a series with Dr. Ken Sherb, Myth or Faith. We've been talking about all sorts of myths regarding the Christian faith and clearing them up with the truths of the Christian faith. Today we're going to be talking about the Bible and the Word of God. Are they two different things? The first myth we'll deal with is that the Bible contains the Word of God. And at first Christians might say, well, what's wrong with that? But it seems to assume that there's a difference between the Bible and the Word of God. We'll find out whether or not and why that myth might be false. And what's the right answer in answer to that myth? With Dr. Ken Sherb during the first hour of Issues, Etc. today. In the second hour of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us for another continuing series on testing the truth claims of Christianity. He's a Christian apologist and law professor and regular guest here on Issues, Etc. We'll continue that conversation with him in the second hour. The third hour is open lines for your questions and your comments. Yesterday's open lines on Are You in the Right Church was a rather lively one. Today I'd like to talk about a number of things. It is Ash Wednesday, and Ash Wednesday, there's a kind of a traditional phrase that is used often in churches. Ash Wednesday is observed. Remember that you are dust, and that to dust you will return. Sometimes this phrase is even spoken when a pastor is applying ashes to someone's forehead in the sign of the cross on Ash Wednesday. Maybe you've been to church already today and received the ashes and heard that very phrase. Remember that you are dust and to dust you will return. It's taken from the first part of the Bible, from God's curse on Adam when he cursed Adam with death. And death is a subject that seems to predominate during the season of Lent. Not a morbid kind of morose death obsession, but the death-mindedness of Lent has to do with our own mortality and Christ's death to conquer death. Now, I am one who, I've said this many times, that Christians should be mindful of death, mindful of their own mortality every day. One of the first things you should do when you wake up in the morning is think about it. I've only got a limited amount of time here. My days are numbered. That's the way I think about it when I wake up. Wilkin, your days are numbered. Consider your own mortality. It's a healthy viewpoint, I think, for Christians to adopt. And in the light of that, and in the light of the fact that today is the first day of Lent, Ash Wednesday, I'm wondering, if you think about your mortality, do you also think about your funeral? About what Bible passages, what hymns you would like for your funeral? We'll talk about that during open lines. I'd also like to talk a little bit about Martin Sheen. And I don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers, but I think we are dealing here with an honorable and admirable man. And I'll explain why. In spite of the fact that I disagree with him politically on almost everything, I'll explain why in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb, a pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken, welcome back.
Hello, Todd. A blessed Lent to you and all of our listeners.
We're at the halfway point in our series, and I think it's probably fitting at this time that I should give you an opportunity to explain kind of the how and the why of this series, how we are approaching the Christian faith, and why we're doing it in terms of myths.
There are all kinds of popular misconceptions. Even if you haven't much entertained them yourself, you've probably heard of a bunch of these. And they always need to be set straight in light of God's Word. In fact, the sort of method to our madness in this series is that we are using these myths as a sort of springboard to talk about what God's Word really says about these various topics and really kind of go through a conspectus of the Christian faith, but starting off with the kinds of concerns that people really have and the kinds of questions that people really raise about these myths.
Since we're going to talk about the Word of God, I seem to remember something you said in a previous installment of this series about the role of the Word of God in the Christian's life, having something to do with the action of the Holy Spirit. Refresh us on that point.
The Word is the tool of the Holy Spirit. the Lord Jesus, after the resurrection, breathed on his disciples, and of course the word for spirit and the word for breath is the same thing in Greek. He breathes on his disciples, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He's binding his spirit with their word. So, the word of God ever since then, and then even before that, in days of the Old Testament, of course, has been the tool of the Holy Spirit. I like to picture it this way. God wants to run the Grace Express train into your heart. The Holy Spirit is the engine on that train that makes it go. And the cargo on the various cars of the train include things like faith, forgiveness of sins, oneness with God, the fruit of the Spirit. You can imagine the caboose on the train as being eternal life. These are all gifts that God wants to bring into your heart, into your life. Now, the important thing to remember is that the Holy Spirit moves this train along track, as every train needs to run on track. And the track, in this case, starts with the gospel that we hear and that is read from the Scriptures. Also, baptism and the Lord's Supper that we'll be talking about in later installments of this series, that is, God's Word combined with visible elements. But God wants to bring these blessings into our lives through His Word.
Okay, myth number one regarding, let's say in general, the Bible, because this first myth seems to assume a distinction between the Bible and the Word of God. The myth is, the Bible contains the Word of God, and at first it sounds quite innocuous, but then if you realize it, or at least it seems to assume, a distinction between the Bible and the Word of God, does such a distinction really exist?
Well, I think we have to make two points in answer to your question. It's kind of a yes and no answer, because it depends exactly what you have in mind. The Bible does use the term Word of God to refer to things other than the Bible itself. For example, it refers to a person. Christ himself is called the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us in the first chapter of St. John. Peter writes in his first epistle and says that the living and abiding Word of God, by which we are given life, is the good news preached to us. So you do have Bible passages that talk about other things besides the Bible itself as the Word of God. But you also have Bible passages like this one from 2 Peter. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is to say, these men speaking from God by the movement of the Holy Spirit were speaking and writing the Scriptures to be exactly that, the Word of God. And that's the second point I have to make in answer to your question. The Bible is God's Word, obviously put to pen by men, but these writers of Scripture, according to this passage right here, these writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit the way the wind fills the sails of a ship and carries that ship along. So these holy men of God were filled with the Holy Spirit and wrote what is, in fact, God's Word.
Well, then that raises kind of another misconception, not a myth on its own, but another misconception connected to these basic discussions of God's Word. So clear it up for us. Was it the writers, the authors of the scriptural books who were inspired, or what they wrote?
That was inspired?
Yes.
Well, Scripture speaks both ways. The passage we just talked about from 2 Peter 1, I'm getting confused here, Todd. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says that it was the holy men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. There it's the text itself, the holy writings themselves, that are breathed out by God. If you want to kind of have an expressive translation at this point, it wouldn't just be inspired, but the product of God's breath. So God works through these men with their various personalities, their various levels of education, their styles of writing, The research they did, St. Luke makes a big point at the beginning of his gospel about the fact that he did research on these things, and yet God speaks through them in such a way that what finally comes out, the text as they wrote it, is breathed out by God. Now, this view of Scripture is very much found all over the Bible itself. When Jesus quotes the Bible against the devil when he's tempted, he always introduces the quote by saying, "It is written." And, of course, the implication is that the importance of this thing that is written comes from the fact that it is the word by which man lives, the word which comes from the mouth of God. Or the book of Hebrews introduces an Old Testament quote from one of the Psalms by saying, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and it launches into the quote. Or David in 2 Samuel 23 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His words were on my tongue." That's this idea of inspiration. Again and again, the prophets say, "Thus says the Lord." So it wasn't just the word of Isaiah or Jeremiah. And even the people who couldn't stand what these prophets had to say, nonetheless, preserved their words because they had the sense, too, that these were words from God.
I'm wondering if there's a danger here. You would say both yes to the writers being inspired in a somewhat different sense than the writings mm-hmm. being inspired. But if one simply holds, well, it was the writers who were inspired in kind of the same way I'm inspired to sit down and write a poem or something like that, but my poem itself is not divinely inspired, there seems to be quite a bit of danger in holding to that view.
Oh, yeah. There is a big difference between saying something is inspired, that is, the words actually given by God to these writers to write, so that everything that they wrote comes out as the Word of God, and saying that something is simply inspiring. Or like we might say about a musician or an artist or even a writer today, oh, he's so inspired. We use the term in a more technical sense here, and that's why I like to bring out the flavor of the Greek text in 2 Timothy 3:16. Not simply all Scripture is inspired, but all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's really what it says.
Now, you said before the Bible is the Word of God. So does the Bible, as the Word of God, have the power of God's Word?
This is actually one of the most precious, and I think sometimes overlooked, even in the piety of Christians from day to day, one of the most important things that we can observe about this whole topic. Why make such a big deal out of the point that the Bible is God's Word? Well, it certainly has God's authority. When it listens, we ought to speak. When it says jump, we ought to say how high. But sinners need comfort from God. And that, too, is part of this. If God has really given us His Word, then we have something that has power to speak to our situation. God Himself is eternally active. He is the living God. He speaks, He works, He acts. He makes His claim on men. He executes judgment and reveals His wrath from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. The Bible says He kills and makes alive, casts down and exalts. He shows strength. He performs mercy. He delivers His people. He loves and He makes His love manifest in His Son. Now, the point is, as God Himself is, so is His Word. God's Word is an alive and powerful and active thing, and the Bible is full of that kind of talk. And, of course, the two main things that God's Word has the power to do come from the two main things that God says to us, namely His law, which tells us what to do and not to do and accuses sin and sinners, and the second is the gospel, which tells us about Christ and saves sinners. Both of these are the Word of God, and both of them have power to do far more than just give us information.
So what difference does it make, Ken, whether this myth is true or not, whether someone believes the Bible is the Word of God or the Bible merely contains the Word of God?
Well, the bottom line is this. If the Bible merely contains the Word of God, then it becomes important, essential, really, for someone or something else to sort out where or what that Word of God really is, or when the Bible becomes the Word of God in our hearts, or something like that. This is the essence of 20th century and even before that and now into the 21st century critical study of the Bible. The whole meaning of the term critical in that context is to say that the reader or the student of Scripture is acting as a critic, a judge, and trying to determine, well, this part I will accept and this part I will not accept. There's not too many people who are going to say, well, it's the Word of God, but I'm not going to accept it. Most would say, well, if it's the Word of God, we're going to accept it. But if there's something in the Bible they want to reject, then they need to drive a wedge and say, well, okay, that's in the Bible, but that's really not the Word of God. Now, I hasten to add that this is not the perspective of the Scriptures themselves. Christ did not argue about the Old Testament. He never questioned whether any of the things described in the Old Testament as having happened really happened. In fact, he takes that information and argues on the basis of it. He doesn't ever question whether there was a real Adam. He talks about what has happened to us as a result of Adam. He doesn't question whether there was a real Solomon. He says, there is a greater one than Solomon here.
So Christ puts his seal of approval by arguing from the Old Testament upon the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Does he put his seal of approval on this one as well?
He does, but not in the same way, because, of course, he doesn't come along after the New Testament writings are all done and sort of put his seal of approval on them in the same way he did with the Old Testament. What he does is to appoint apostles who are eyewitnesses of his work. You know, when they had to replace Judas, who killed himself, they said, we need somebody who's been with us from the beginning, who is an eyewitness to the career of Jesus, his three-year ministry, and who is an eyewitness of the resurrection. And this was a point that the apostles themselves stressed as they wrote in the New Testament. The very first verse in 1 John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And then Jesus furthermore gives them the promise that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things. He said, the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I said to you. So these men, handpicked by Jesus, given the promise of his Holy Spirit, are able to write authoritatively and even speak authoritatively to unbelievers who say, well, now, did you see Jesus alive after he had died? And the answer was, yes, we did.
Myth number two, Ken. And this seems tailor-made for the postmodern mind. Here it is. You can make the Bible prove anything because its teachings are really just a matter of interpretation.
It's been around for a long time. I mean, I think one of our temptations these days is to blame everything on postmodernism. That may be a bit of a mistake, obviously. The desire to make the Bible say what we want it to say is actually quite old. There's the old joke about W.C. Fields in the hospital, never known as a particularly religious man, but a friend walked in and found him reading the Bible. And he said, Bill, what are you doing? And W.C. Fields says, I'm looking for loopholes. You don't want to hear my W.C. Fields impression.
No, please not.
But, you know, that's the idea. People have been trying to get around the text for years. There's an old saw that says, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do understand that bother me. Postmodernism complicates this whole business, obviously, in all sorts of ways. But I hasten to add that still, with all the postmodern philosophy and sort of pop psychology and philosophy that we get, still no one acts this way in daily life. I mean, you'd never read the newspaper and, you know, read an item about a traffic accident or anything else and say, well, that's really open to all sorts of interpretations. You can make that article mean anything. You wouldn't say that about some legal document you're interested in, like your last will and testament. You wouldn't take that approach if you're reading the instructions to install a new appliance in your house and you're reading up how to do this safely so you don't get shocked or something. If somebody came along and said, well, that's open to all sorts of interpretations, you just laugh at them. Well, also in Scripture, Peter said, and we quoted it here a few minutes ago, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. The prophets themselves could not suit God's word just to suit their own fancy.
So give us, if we shouldn't do the W.C. Fields reading of Scripture looking for loopholes, and I want to come back to that a little bit later, but we shouldn't do that. Give us some hints for how we ought to rightly handle Scripture, how we ought to rightly read Scripture.
Well, first of all, we ought to read Scripture in light of its main theme and purpose. Some people do this with mystery novels by looking ahead to the end and seeing how it all turns out, and then they're able to read the rest of the book, go through, say, the second half of it, understanding, oh, this is why this happened, and this is why this guy left the room when he left the room. Well, we have been given in the gospel, especially passages like John 3:16, you know, the gospel in a nutshell, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, we've been given the basic story. And Jesus insists on this himself. He said to people about the Old Testament, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples on that first Easter, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Peter, preaching in the book of Acts, says all the prophets testify about him, that is Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. Or the very last verse in John 20, talking about what the whole book of John is about. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the main purpose, the main theme of the scriptures. And if we're reading it trying to find something else, we're barking up the wrong tree.
A little more than 1 minute for this last question in this half of our conversation, Ken. How does knowing that the Bible is God's word in human language help us to approach it?
Well, several things. First of all, we want to read these words knowing that they come from God. Read them for all they're worth. Not the way you read the newspaper in the morning, more like the way you read a love letter. So you want to look at every word, and you want to interpret it exactly as the author meant it. You take literal things in a literal way, figurative things in a figurative way. Second, the fact that the Bible is God's word means that Scripture is going to be the best interpreter of Scripture, because God knows better and can tell us better what he means than anyone else. And then the fact that the Bible is God's word means that this word to us has a claim on us. The Scripture is like a letter that God has written to us, like that love letter, but it never really leaves the author. He comes right with it. And so St. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we thank God for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We're in part 8 of our 14-part weekly series on myth or faith. Today we're talking about the Word of God. When we come back, myth number 3, the main point of the Bible is how to live a good life. Stay with us.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're right in the middle of these myths, Ken, and I want to go on to number 3, but before we do, there's something that intrigues me with regard to myth number 2. You can make the Bible prove anything because its teachings are really a matter of interpretation. You talked about W.C. Fields looking for loopholes in the Bible, and it strikes me that there's another danger within this myth, that is, that we spend our time talking about what the Bible doesn't say rather than what it does say. This not only irritates me, it concerns me, because I think sometimes that's one of the temptations of the theologian, that they're more interested in where the Bible is silent than they are where the Bible clearly speaks.
And postmodernism is not helping us here either, because one of the big rages in biblical studies these days is what they call gapping. And it's precisely a study, if you can believe it, of the things that the text does not say, which, of course, leaves the interpreter lots of room to sort of figure out what the text should have said or might have said if there were just some part to bridge between one thing that's there and another thing that's there. But in our own lives, you're right, we can come up with all kinds of misconceptions. part of the art of attending to God and His Word is to say what the Scripture says, go as far as the text goes, but then go no farther. And that's particularly difficult for us because there are things that Scripture says that don't seem to cohere in our minds logically. That's another implication of the fact that the Bible is God's Word. That finally, when we don't understand these things, we finally have to give the Holy Spirit, as Luther said, the honor of being wiser than we are.
Myth number three, the main point of the Bible is how to live a good life. And I remember you said something before the break that the Bible, the Word of God, the Bible has a claim on us. Now, if the Bible's got a claim on us, why is this a myth?
It's important for us to see how the Bible exercises its claim on us in its terms. In other words, we have to attend to what the Bible really does say about us. And, of course, one of the things that it says again and again is that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that is going to be true of Christians even as they are converted, trying to live the godly life in this world. We're all going to be like St. Paul saying, the good that I would, I do not do. And the very things that I wish that I would do, those things I don't ever quite seem to get myself to do. Therefore, it is so important for us to come back to that main theme of the Scriptures. When Paul had to sum it up just briefly to Timothy, he says, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The main point of the Bible is to point us to Christ. And that's exactly what Paul said in that passage.
He goes on, too, and he, if I'm not mistaken, in that passage, talks about the ways in which Scripture is profitable. Tell us about that.
Well, he says that all Scripture, actually, we should probably even translate better, each and every Scripture inspired by God is profitable for teaching, which is pretty obvious, setting forth God's Word for us, for reproof, which is to say, painting us into a corner, making it impossible for us to get off the point of the accusation that's coming to us in God's law, for correction, which is restoring us to God in Christ through the gospel, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, that is, outfitted. That makes the Bible a practical book, even though it was written years ago, and even though it was written by people over so many different centuries, its purpose finally is practical. It's about the living of our lives from day to day. And, of course, the law of God that's in the Scriptures gives us a guide for what God wants us to do. Good works are not what we make up. Good works are what God wants them to be. The Christian who is covered with the blood of Christ can look at the law and finally say, hey, this is not a threat to me. As soon as you look at the law apart from Christ, apart from the perspective of salvation in Him, then yes, you have an accuser. But in Christ, we can look at the law and say, this is exactly what I want to do. And in that sense, the Bible helps us to lead a good life. But if we go to the Bible immediately, trying to find a one-for-one, here's my problem, and here's the way it's going to be solved, we're going to be disappointed.
You use the term teaching, and the another word for that is doctrine, although the term doctrine seems to be, in some circles among Christians, a dirty word. It's kind of a myth within a myth. Is doctrine a negative thing?
No, heavens no. In fact, St. Paul writes to the Corinthians at the beginning of the Great Resurrection chapter, and he keeps talking about doctrine. Now, I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel. Well, the terms that he preached the gospel to them in were doctrinal. He says, the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. They're going to be saved by this teaching, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received. And what was it he delivered them? A teaching that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the heart of what Paul had to say to them, and it's all bound up with teaching, with doctrine about the death and resurrection of Christ.
Here's myth number four. the New Testament is of more relevance and importance to us today than is the Old Testament. Now, is there anything in the New Testament, that, any place in the New Testament that could answer this myth, or at least tell us of what relevance the Old Testament ought to be to us New Testament Christians?
Well, the New Testament is constantly drawing on the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament kind of sets the arena, the stage for the New Testament. There's hardly anything in the New Testament that doesn't have Old Testament fingerprints all over it. Obviously, the gospel, as we just read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, centers in the death and resurrection of Christ for me. Now that these things have happened, we do dwell on the New Testament as it tells us about them. Not just the promise or the prophecy from afar, but the fulfillment as it actually came about in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. But, as Paul says, when he talks to them about the way he presented the teaching on the death of Christ and the resurrection, it was always in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament he's talking about there.
So, with reference to the passage that you mentioned before, when he says, in accordance with the Scriptures, he is making explicit reference to the Old Testament Scriptures.
Yeah, that's what they would have recognized as the Scriptures at that time. The New Testament hadn't all been written yet.
So, it would seem to follow that Paul would say that the Old Testament is very important.
Oh, he did. He says to the Romans, for example, whatever was written in former days, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. I mean, I think that Christians would pretty readily understand a passage like that being said about the New Testament, but when Paul was writing this, he was writing it about the Old Testament. Or Peter writes in his second epistle about the prophetic word made more sure. What happened in the New Testament did not replace what God had said in the Old Testament, but fulfilled it.
Is the distinction between Old and New Testament one that is always... I understand it does have a certain utility. And it's one that has some kind of recognition in Scripture. Former things and then these new things. God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. Now he's spoken to us by his Son. Kind of an Old Testament, New Testament distinction. But is it always a helpful distinction?
No, not always, and not always all that well understood. Because usually, when the Bible talks in terms of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, it's really talking about the distinction between law and gospel. And in that sense, there was New Testament already on the pages of the Bible as far back as Genesis 3:15, with the promise of the Messiah.
So if someone says, well, I've got a very simple way of thinking about it, Ken, and that is the Old Testament shows us the God of wrath, God in his wrath, and the New Testament shows us God in his mercy, how would you respond?
Well, if you mean by that the 39 books, Genesis through Malachi, that we call the Old Testament, and the New Testament is Matthew through Revelation, if you're referring, in other words, to a sort of a slab of the biblical text with those terms Old Testament and New Testament, then it's just not an airtight distinction at all. In fact, it leaks all over the place. In the portion of the Bible we call the Old Testament, there is a ton of material about the love of God and salvation in Christ. Genesis 3:15 that I just referred to, or later on in Genesis, God telling Abraham, in you, that is in your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Or the promise to King David that he would be the ancestor of the Messiah. Isaiah writing about the virgin who would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which is to say God with us. Micah giving the prophecy that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And that was a fact that people knew even at the time that Jesus was born. I mean, even the unbelievers knew what that prophecy was and how to find it. There are also persons and events and things in the Old Testament that fit into this picture and suggest Christ, like the goats on the Day of Atonement, one of whom was slain for the sins of the people, the other of whom was led out into the wilderness, having had the sins of the people symbolically transferred to it, and lost out there. One scholar had a terribly evocative way of putting this. He said that it's like the messianic prophecies are the well springs that let in enough water that they flood the whole plain. And the whole plain of the Old Testament, the books Genesis through Malachi, does get flooded with the gospel. I mean, for example, when David hears from Nathan that he is the man, he's the one who has sinned, and then the forgiveness of God through the prophet Nathan for his adultery and murder, I can identify. I too am a sinner. I have the same sinful nature. I also have the same forgiveness from the same God for the same reason that David did.
Are you saying then that David had forgiveness for Christ's sake in the same way you have forgiveness for Christ's sake?
Yeah, absolutely. There is no other name by which we can be saved.
Okay, so does the road run both ways? You've made the case that there is plenty of Jesus in the Old Testament, plenty of forgiveness for Christ's sake in the Old Testament. But someone might still say, yeah, but the New Testament, what's different between the Old and the New Testament is the New Testament has all that law and the New Testament doesn't.
Oh, no law in the New Testament?
Yeah.
Try the Sermon on the Mount. Or no law in the New Testament? Try Jesus talking to the rich young man. People sometimes will say, well, Jesus never had an occasion where he did not speak the gospel to somebody. In the case of the rich young man, Jesus did not. You know, he says to the guy, what does the law say? And the guy reels off a bunch of the Ten Commandments, and he says, I've kept all these. And Jesus says, well, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. He knew that the guy's wealth was his real idol. And this was a way of forcefully proclaiming to this man the first commandment. And the young man at whom Jesus looked in love, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. But nonetheless, he went away sadly, and Jesus didn't run after him. Jesus proclaimed the law in a very forceful way to that rich young man.
Okay. The Bible is the Word of God. That myth about the Bible containing the Word of God is false. And the Bible has power, as you have said before. And we have the power, that really the gospel, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe in Christ Jesus, running through Old and New Testament. This is profitable. It is there to reprove me of my sin and to show me my Savior. The Bible from beginning to end. But if my Bible remains closed and unread, can it be of benefit to me?
It's not going to do you a whole lot of good by osmosis. The Word of God is there to be heard and read. It's not going to leap out of the book somehow or another and into your mind. And that's the unfortunate part. You know, we have so many Bibles available today. There's probably never been a time in the history of the world where Bibles were available at such relatively inexpensive prices, and yet we have a famine of the Word in the midst of a feast, because it's frankly easier to talk about how good the Bible is and how wonderful it is as the Word of God than actually to read it and submit ourselves to the judgment and mercy of God in that Scripture. It is, by the way, also important for us to bear in mind that God's Word has power in any form in which it comes to us. You don't have to hear the Word of God in church. You don't have to hear it from the lips of a pastor for it to have power. It most certainly does have power when it is read at home or when one simple Christian speaks it to another.
You say we have more Bibles than ever, but less, but a famine of the Word. Is the same true of preaching, you think, in our day and age? We have more blabbering and preaching. The pulpits are occupied more time. We have more preachers out there preaching than ever, with bigger audiences than ever. But it seems there still is the famine of the Word. They're preaching about things that may be loosely based upon the Bible in the same way that a movie may be loosely based on the truth, but they're not preaching the text.
Yeah, and when I said a moment ago that you don't have to hear the Word of God from a preacher, don't take that for a minute to mean that I deprecate preaching. I'm learning all over again here at Zion Lutheran Church just what the challenges and rigors of preaching are. But that puts preachers in a situation where, as the Scripture says, we're going to be judged more strictly because we have the responsibility to open God's Word to people, and God's Word itself is not only the source of what we are saying, but it is the judge over what we are saying. Am I really telling people what the Bible says? Am I telling them this accurately? Am I telling them God's law in such a way that it really hits home to them and isn't just sort of peripheral? Because God certainly speaks it that way in the Bible. He speaks it in a very powerful way. Likewise, with the gospel, am I pointing people, above all, to Jesus, who is my only hope, my only Savior, the one who paid for the sins of the world? You're right. Preaching can be just so much verbiage if it's not strictly normed by the Bible itself.
Finally, myth number five, and this is another one that is common, and I would say, sad to say, among Christians, all too common. There are a lot of mistakes in the Bible. Plainly put, Ken, are there mistakes, any mistakes, in the Bible?
Well, I guess I could be coy with you and say the Bible reports all sorts of mistakes that people commit. The first sin by Adam and Eve, there's murder, there's rape, there's adultery, there's all sorts of things in the Bible. The bad advice that the friends of Job give him. Peter opening his mouth and inserting his foot regularly in the Gospels. I mean, there's all sorts of mistakes, but that's not usually what people are talking
right.
about.
Right. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people saying errors of fact, historical inaccuracies, blatant contradictions, and for heaven's sakes, Ken, all you got to do is enter contradictions in the Bible into a search engine on the Internet, and you will find website after website that purports to have found blatant and gross contradictions, errors, and inaccuracies in the Bible.
And, yeah, there's always somebody crawling out of the woodwork to point out another one that they think they've found. What you have to do is look at these alleged contradictions and ask yourself the question, sometimes it's just this simple, is it really a contradiction? People, for example, seize on the healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus. One of the Gospels says it was Bartimaeus. Another one says there were two blind men. Well, see, if there were two blind men, there was certainly one there. The focus on the one doesn't deny the presence of the other. Now, if the other passage said Jesus healed one and only one, and the other Gospel says, no, he healed two on this occasion, then you might have something. But the focus on the one does not deny the other. The other question with that incident is, well, was Jesus going into or out of Jericho? Because the one gospel says the one thing, the other says the other. We could be talking about Bartimaeus and his friend being located between Old Testament Jericho and New Testament Jericho. Most of the alleged contradictions, discrepancies, can really be gotten to the bottom of just by that kind of a method. Ask, is there really a contradiction here?
While one may say, oh, there may be apparent contradictions in the Bible, that you would allow.
Yeah, that's a good term, too. As they appear to us, they are contradictions. And I'm until you look a little bit more closely.
I'm wondering, you mentioned before this, how it is that people often read the Scripture saying that the Bible contains the Word of God. And it's rather popular of late, although I think this is passing from vogue, for the avant-garde Bible scholars to say that they can sift through the New Testament in particular and they can judge whether or not something is authentic or not. There's even, as you know, the Jesus seminar that went through and a whole group of scholars cast votes, coming out with about, 4% of the New Testament being authentic and the rest of it more or less hogwash. And they seem to do it based upon many of these apparent contradictions or upon things that they think simply couldn't have happened, like miracles or certain sayings of Jesus.
Yeah, and of course with the miracles, you finally have to answer the question, just historically speaking, well, what are you going to do with this evidence? If you just rule out, before you even examine it, that something extraordinary could have happened, then you're going to rule out a lot of things. I mean, if novelty, if something happening for the first time means that we're going to doubt it, then we're going to doubt that the Wright brothers ever flew a plane. It had never happened before.
Are there, and this is a little more inside track by way of Bible scholarship, but are there discrepancies between different copies of the Bible? Can we find ancient manuscripts that disagree with one another?
Oh, yeah, because, see, we don't have any of the actual writings of the apostles. We don't have the book that Matthew wrote in his own handwriting, or John, or any of the rest.
The autographs.
Right. What we have are copies. Now, the good news is we have lots and lots and lots of copies, especially with the New Testament. And so we can compare. Usually, the discrepancies are pretty small. It amounts to the difference between one version or one copy saying Christ Jesus and the other one saying Jesus Christ. At times, a whole line has gotten omitted just because a scribe missed it as he was copying the manuscript. There are a few others that, like the woman taken in adultery at the beginning of John 8, that is not in the oldest manuscripts of the book of John, and so it's usually relegated in most modern Bible translations to a footnote where it tells you most ancient authorities do not report this story. But the good news is that even if you don't have that story, the basic point of the book of John remains. There's nothing about Christian doctrine that gets changed as a result of these what are called variant readings.
What would you say to someone who buys into this last myth, says there are too many mistakes in the Bible, and on the basis of that, he simply can't believe it?
I'd say that he should read it. You know, try it. Read it. Look it over. Because God's power does work through this word. And there have been lots of people over the years who have tried to hold the Bible up to ridicule and scorn, and they got converted in the process of trying to dig up dirt against the Bible. And of course, there's the question about whether what you've got is really a contradiction. It may just seem to you to be a contradiction, but is it really? Also, take account of archaeology. Archaeology has made a lot of critical study of the Bible look pretty foolish because it has shown, well, what's the real story?
Would you summarize, we've been dealing with the Word of God with the time left to us, less than a minute. Would you summarize these five myths and their answers, or the basic thrust of this conversation?
God is always present to strengthen us when we pick up the Bible and take a long drink of the milk of the Word. Somebody has suggested that you should never close your Bible. Always keep it open as an invitation to read. But even if we leave the book open, how do we develop the right attitude toward reading it? And how do we find the time? Well, part of it is to come back again to the fact that this really is the Word of God. It is a living power. This is God's living, dynamic Word to us, a Word that works change in our hearts and lives. And that's going to be the thing that finally is so glorious about our encounter with the Bible, that the Bible is the cradle where Christ lies, as Luther puts it.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure, Todd.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. When we come back from this break, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us again, part six of our seven-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity. We'll talk about man's deepest longings and Christian revelation.